Jason is going to speak to us on Psalm 3. So you can follow Psalm 3 on your sheet, but let me read it. It's a psalm of David when he fled from his son, Absalom. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people.
So scripture's useful. There's a passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 which says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. So here's my brown Bible. The kids who've just gone out, if they were here, they would know what I'm about to say. But someone here does know. What do I say to the kids every time I get this Bible, which was actually rescued in a fire, by the way. I got it for £2 in 1992. And it had black oil on it. It smelt of smoke. That's how I got it cheap. I'm a cheapskate. But if I get my nice big brown Bible, I say to the kids, what am I going to get out of the bag? And they go, brown Bible. That's what Gray says. She always spots this. And I say to Junie, what am I going to, when I open these pages? So do Junie's mum and dad know? The girl done good. Does anyone know what I would say? Any of the Russos know this? They've been around. Anyone? What happens when we open these pages? Yeah. Say that louder.
We've got a fan up here. Can't hear you.
Yes. Then the pages of the scriptures are opened. It's like the mouth of God is opening and he speaks to us. The pages of the Bible are the mouth of God. And as this mouth is opened, we're going to look at Psalm 3. Now, I want you to find this useful. If scripture is God-breathed, if it's God's mouth, and if it's speaking to us, then I want you to find this useful. So thank you to the church staff who've copied this for me. I'd like you to take this sheet of paper away. Yes, the back looks weird. Don't worry, it will make sense, I hope. Put this somewhere where you don't normally put Christian stuff. The back of your toilet door with blue tack. I'm serious. Put it in a trouser pocket where you might find it at the office during the week. Take scripture into everyday life because this passage will have something very powerful to say to you, okay? All right. So that's the first thing I want to offer you. The second thing I want to offer you is this. I brought a few of these along. When I worked at Oscar Romero High School, I had the privilege of doing a mural of the whole Bible story. The timeline of the Bible is very important. So on the back, on the front, there's just a picture that you can look at. On the back is a simple explanation of the Bible storyline. It's important that we get the sense of the story. And there's a few of them at the back at the welcome desk. You're welcome to take one or to give one to someone. The storyline is very important because if we think about the Bible storyline, so here's 2024 here. This is where we are today. Happy birthday, by the way. And along here, here's where Jesus is. So that's 20 centuries. And right over here, sorry, gents. See, shorts are in this season. Here's the start of the Bible. The Psalms are somewhere here. They're before Jesus, and they're a really long way before us. They're sort of here. So Psalm 3, we can read it, and we should read it according to what happened at the time. But you and I have a sort of interesting thing. If we understand the storyline of the Bible, we can actually read the Psalms over here on this side of Jesus, which changes the way you read it slightly. It's still amazing, even if you were in David's time, but because we've had Jesus since then, it really transforms it. And I'm going to try and share some of that with you this morning. So as you take the storyline and take this away with you, I'd love you to be thinking about that. So that's that. Now let's just think about this question And I think this psalm speaks directly into this question. Is it... Oh, and by the way, you will need the sheet because I've done the text way too small. So you'll just be squinting going, oh yeah, it's roughly on that page. Is it possible to thrive when you're being crushed? Can you hear that on the hillside, up on the downs? Can you hear that rumbling noise? It's an army of podcasters and YouTubers making their way towards us with all their advice about how you get resilient. Can you hear them? I can hear the trundling of their wheels as they build their wooden chariots. Here they come, coming to give us advice. I click in on the Google and I say, hey, how do I cope when things are crushing me? How do I thrive? And they're all going, come to my 5-day seminar and I've got 10 million subscribers and I can give you all this advice and here's what you should do and here's my best-selling book and they'll tell you all this stuff. Now, is David's advice in this psalm the same? Is there something distinctive? Because there's lots, and let's face it, there is lots of really good advice. You could go on YouTube and it would give you ideas how to deal with perhaps a marital breakdown, perhaps how to deal with exam stress, perhaps how to deal with some sort of health issue. There are lots of good bits of advice and we shouldn't discredit that. But does the Psalm 3 have something else to offer? Is it the same as one of the army coming over the hillside with their good advice, which is good, or is there something other? In other words, when you sit on the toilet this week and you see that blue tack to your lilac painted door, sorry, that's grim, but scripture should be in our everyday lives. When you see that and you look at that text, are you thinking, yeah, this is just like, it's like the church's YouTube channel, it's just a bit of their advice, or is it something else? Something otherworldly, something beyond that really, really hits home and is really different. Let's have a look at this psalm for a moment because we'll ask, obviously the answer to this question is yes, but we're going to look at what David says that's distinctive about it. I'm going to look at this, so I told you the text is too small, but just if you've got the sheet, you can look at that. The context of this, it's such a peculiar story that when it was written that you might not be able to relate to it. Or at least if you can relate to it, then your life is really messed up. David, by this stage of writing this, was the established king of Israel. One of the greatest figures in the Old Testament, certainly one of the greatest kings, a real incredible figure, incredibly flawed, but incredibly gifted and talented, amazing, rallied the whole nation around himself, a fantastic soldier. There's a million things you could say about him. At the point of this, where this psalm was written, he was an established family man, and he had several sons. His eldest son, and this is grim, had been involved with sexual abuse of one of his own family, and his third son, called Absalom, had killed the first son in an ambush because he was so angry. And you could see the reasoning behind that because it was so awful what had happened. And as a result of that, David and Absalom were estranged for a long time. And eventually they kind of made up, but Absalom had plans of his own. And what happened leading up to this psalm is Absalom started getting a bit politically hungry. Now, you know what it's like. People on the news, they're trying to present themselves, trying to appeal to their target base. They're getting all their gang together. There's people trying to get to the top of that particular party by saying the right things. Absalom was doing this. He was going around to people saying, well, David can't really help you, but I can help you. And eventually, he gained so much influence that he got the whole nation against David. And where this psalm is written, Absalom literally has an army hunting David down, not just to put him in prison, but to end his life. Now, can you relate to that as a bit of stress? Maybe not. But let's look at the nature of it, because I think this would be useful. I've broken this psalm into three parts. I think it's pretty much broken into three. The first one, as you can see on your sheet, is the crushing. The second is the shield. And the third is the thriving. And that's what we'll end on today. And I'm going to ask you a question about what thriving looks like. Let's look at the first bit. What's the nature of this crushing? So this is where I'm going to show you this diagram on the back, which hopefully will make sense and help you to think this through. I'm going to go for the banyard. That's fine, you're with us. When something is more than too many, how would you describe it? Something is, you know, overkill. Gay this morning said it was overwhelming. I'm going to tell you what it is. When something's more than too many, it's three many. Because there's three manys here. Do you see? Have a look at it. Can you see the many's in that first bit? Oh, Lord, firstly, the first many. How many are my foes? Now, those are the big spikes. These foes are the guys who are properly armed up. They've got their broken bottles, their broken beer bottles in their hands. Maybe they've got like a scar across their face. These are the hard nuts. They're out for blood. If you saw them coming down the street towards you, duck in that shop window because they're coming for you. If they grab you in an alley, you are in trouble. These are the foes. David's saying, how many are the... As I look out, there's a bunch of hard nuts coming for me. The second many of the two many, of the three many, is this. He says this. How many rise up against you? These are smaller spikes. So not only is it the hard nuts who are on the front line, the proper warrior boys, there's another group who are kind of looking on and they're going, you know, I quite like that. I'd like to be one of those guys, you know. Once those guys go to prison for however long, I might step into, because they're good role models. I quite like their way of life. So not only is he seeing the guys coming towards him, there's also a bunch of people who are, there's a sort of a groundswell of support. People who are not quite there as foes, but they don't mind being it, and they're on their way to it, further down the track. And he's sort of thinking wave after wave. And he's like going, this is too many. Too many. But we say, David, there's one more many. There's three many. And what's the three many? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Social media, right? Isn't that what that is? The opinion polls. What did the latest pundits say? What's the analysis of David's possibility of how he's going to get on? He's gone. He's gone. It's a done deal. He's out. He's out of the race. He's going to be in a grave soon. It's over. Now, in some ways, and can you see those different layers? Now, for some people sat here, you may have experienced any one of those or multiple versions of them. Can you relate to that? Some of this crushing? I think it's helpful to pause there. Now, we may not be chased by a bloodthirsty son in a kingdom, but you may be in a workplace. You may have the opinion of people in your family who supposedly should love you, but actually are against you. You may have neighbors, you may have, it may be things online that have started to escalate for you. There's all sorts of pressures. Now, the question I'm asking David is, okay, David, wow, you got three many pressures on you. Can you thrive under it? The army of podcasters, come on, give me your best advice. They go, whoa, search for the hero inside yourself. You know, just gotta, come on. You have good self-esteem. Well, let's have a look at what David says. And this is the heart of this psalm. He talks about his shield. You, Lord, are a shield around me. Now, look, this is not new, okay? This has been going for quite a while, 21 centuries now. People who read the Bible know this. God says he is a shield. It's not old. But hang on a minute. I was thinking while I was walking along the street this week, thinking about saying this, I'm thinking, maybe someone here does need to hear that. Maybe you're fairly new to Christian stuff and what you think Christianity is, it's like a moral code. It's a bunch of stuff you got to do. Actually, maybe you need to realize that it's not a moral code that you set up to. It's not like a to-do list of putting on your best clothing and acting in a certain way and saying certain, not swearing anymore. It's not those things. The Christian faith is that there is a God who is a shield. And what kind of shield is he? What's on offer here? What sort of shield? Well, look at that line in verse 6. It says this. It's a shield that when you understand the nature of this shield, I will not fear though tens of thousands assail me on every side. It's a comprehensive shield. Now, I'm a very suspicious person. If I'm standing in a public area and I've got a bag, I will usually put my foot on the strap. So I know if someone's going to steal it. If I'm in a coffee shop and I've got a laptop, I will sit with my back to a wall or in a corner in case some young miscreant grabs my precious things and runs off. I'm always like backing myself into a corner. That's why I sat over there in case someone was attacking me this morning. You know, I'm very suspicious. What kind of a shield is this? It says, though 10,000 assail me on every side. This is the kind of shield where you don't have to protect yourself because he's got your back. There isn't one area of your life of vulnerability where God's weakness will be felt. He will be strong for you, even when you're asleep. Let's look at what life is like inside that shield. What's the nature of this shield? We know it's kind of this encasement, and that hopefully that's appealing to someone here who is probably new to the Christian faith. But let's get inside the shield, shall we? Now, if you've got a highlighter pen on you, which some people weirdly do that, they carry them around with them, or if you've got a pen on you, this line is the one to underline. When you get home later, highlight it, because this line is the only line you'll need. He says that God is my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I'd like to thank the Olympic Association. I'd like to thank all those countries that came together for the Olympics, which finished today. I'd like to thank all those athletes who trained for multiple years for putting together an event that serves one purpose only, to illustrate my point in this talk today. I'd like to thank them for all the millions that were invested just to make my one point of this talk now. Thank you for supporting me, okay? I'd like to say thank you to them later. Macron, I'll phone you later to say thank you for hosting the Olympics, because I'm only going to make one point about the Olympics, and it's this. If one of the Olympic champions came to church this morning and you knew they were here and they were sat maybe in that corner over there with our friends, right? They're tucked in there. Would you be looking round if you knew they were there? Would you be looking round? Would you be interested to know, you know, what they were doing and if you could sit near them? Would it affect you? In fact, let's ask this question. Can you put your hand up? Has anyone here ever met an Olympic medalist? Who was it? Say it louder. Debbie Flood, who I've not even heard of, but sounds fantastic. Well, and what an appropriate name, Debbie Flood. Who have you met, Leona? Linford Christie. Oh, great documentary about him on BBC at the moment. Go on, Alan. Eden Taylor, who was a previous prime minister in the 1920s. Fantastic. Can you actually, a show of hands, who's been watching the Olympics but has got emotional? Who's actually found themselves getting emotional? Has anyone here had that experience? Okay. What's the name of the girl who won the 800? Keely Hodgkinson, is that it? I was crying when she was getting her medal. I was thinking, I just felt so emotional. This lovely girl, the best of the best, coming out on display, doing the hardest and winning that thing, and then standing there and receiving this medal. What a fantastic thing to watch. Now, if she was here this morning, it would affect things, because there's something about the glory of Olympic champions that draws us to them. It's magnetic. You can't stick a magnet in a bunch of iron filings and then just sort of sit there being indifferent. They'll be drawn to it. And this is the illustration. That is a tiny snapshot of how this God, the God of this shield, stepped into history, became one of us, and competed in the greatest event of all history, which was people versus death. And on that lap, as he stood there, as the champion of the human race, God's own son, stood on that opening line, on your marks, and there's death. The curse of sin and death is against him. And there he is as he takes off and the crowd roars. And there he goes around the pitch, around the track, thundering on. Is he going to go for the final sprint? But of course, something happens, doesn't it? Death kills him. Absolutely shocking. In the stadium of the whole of humanity, there is the Son of God, bleeding, wounded on the track, and dying. And there's death. Oh, those 3 days, standing there on the podium, taking the gold. There's no silver and bronze, it's just the gold, just one. And there's death. And Satan saying, I've triumphed. But then, 3 days later, the IOC convened because there's been an earthquake. The Son of God, who had died, coming out of the grave, rising up and saying, no, you cheated and I've defeated you. And taking the glory and placing that crown, placing the gold medal on him. Now, look, if you get emotional at the Olympics, the idea that the Son of God should come into our historical stadium and should be the best of us and do it for us, there's something so magnetic about that, isn't there? And here's this shield. People have an idea of a shield being a defensive thing. It's like you have like a kind of a shield and, oh, I'm gonna resist all the arrows. They're going to come and I'll just... And it's like this sort of like, I'll just... This is not a defensive shield, my friends. This is the king, the glorious king of all history, standing there, full of glory, right? And it's as if someone's attached something to you, like one of those gas sort of pipes, and sort of, and you're sort of, and it's like bursting your buttons, and like that guy in that Monty Python film with the wafer thin mint, like bursting out. Absolutely shocking. Here is this magnificent, weighty, glorious person of all history, come here for us, wraps his arms around us and says, you are mine, I love you. And David says, you, and he's pointing forwards to Christ here, he says, you are the my glory, the one who lifts my head higher. Now look, let's just go back to the podcasters who are still trundling down the downs towards us with their sort of medieval bows and arrows. I just say to them, what's the best of your advice? Is it the search for the hero inside myself? Is it about self-esteem? And they go, well, yeah, got to think about what's good about you. And I say, well, look at the difference here with David. What is David saying? Is he saying, look at yourself? No. He's saying, my glory is not me. My glory is him. He who came here for me. He who is the best. He who, where I fail and I'm weak, he is the one who succeeded, one who went to the ultimate depths and did this for me. So it's not a case of self-esteem, although self-esteem is important. I'm not diminishing that. This is God-esteem. So I say to Phil, you're looking a bit down today. How's your self-esteem? And he goes, no, how's my God-esteem? In other words, not how do I feel about myself, but how do I feel about God? And how does God feel about me? It takes it out of me. It's not about my performance. It's about him. And this is why David says, you are the one who lifts my head high. You are my glory. Not me, not my track record. It's you, Lord. Now, if I had a heart attack at this moment and that was the end of the talk, it'd be kind of a tragic and dramatic ending to a talk, certainly. But that would be enough. If that's all you got from this, that he is your glory, he is the one who lifts your head high, that is enough. You can dine out on that for the rest of your life. That will be enough for you. And here's the thing. To be a Christian is not a to-do list. It's about putting your roots deeply into God and sitting with him and saying, my glory, may I dwell on you. May I drink deep of you. Are you doing that? Maybe you're not. There's a lot of noise around us. There's a lot on social media, a lot of things we've got to do, a lot of busyness. You may be a mum who has had 2 hours sleep. You can hardly say, how am I going to sit and read? Well, you don't have to sit and do something for a long time. You could just sit in for a moment when you're on the toilet, back to toilets. But just for a moment, lean your heart upon him and say, okay, in this 30 seconds I've got before my child starts screaming again, let me put my roots down deeply in the shield of my Lord. Let me be deeply in you, Lord. Let me drink from you. I don't have to be anything or do anything. I just have to be with you. That's the key to growth. And that's what David says here. And look at this. It all flows from here. And it goes quicker at this stage, you'll be glad to know. He says this, I call out, he answers me from his holy mountain. Now, this is David way back here. But now we're on this side of Jesus. Jesus dies on the cross. He rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. What does he promise? Who does he send? The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He is with us now, the one who wrote this with David, who was guiding him. He is here now. So when we speak at any time, we've got unlimited phone credit. Don't have to worry about your credit. Don't worry about bad signal. We can always speak with him. We can say, Lord, you might be going through the worst time. You might have just had a cancer diagnosis. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be ordinary. You might have stepped on some Lego. Who cares? You can always speak with him. Lord, every part of my life, I can speak with you. I speak and you can hear me. And get this, this is beautiful. I lie down and sleep. Isn't that the mark of utter security? Some people are hyperactive, hyper vigilant. This is something that's said of kids who've been in care. Hypervigilant, worried that someone will let them down. Always on the eye, always on the lookout. Always suspicious. Are you going to let me down? Here he is, settled. rooted in God. And here he is. He says, I lie down and sleep, and I wake because the Lord sustains me. Even though there's 10,000 attacking him, he is able to somehow, in the presence of the Lord, drink deep and settle into him. It's a sleep that's unusual. It's otherworldly. Now, I've said this morning at breakfast, should I say it again? There are some people who talk about becoming a Christian believer who trusts in Jesus, not the to-do list, but their Savior Jesus. And when they trust him, something happens. They said, it didn't answer every question of my life, but it answered the big ones. And when I put my head on my pillow tonight, I slept a deep sleep that I'd never slept before. Why is that? It's the shield. They've realized who God is and their relationship to him. Someone else spoke about how they became a Christian. They went outside and it was like those people who talk about when they've given up smoking and the nicotine stops dulling, the tastes and the flavors are back. The colors are different somehow. Everything I'd seen regularly, the relationships, everything is somehow elevated and different. This is the sleep that he's talking of. Okay, we go to the last bit here. Now, there's a guy called John Russell who's a minister at Cornerstone Church in Nottingham. I'm shamelessly going to steal this from you, John. He bores his congregation with this phrase, and it's beautiful, so I'm happily going to steal this. He says to his congregation, and they all like do these bored nods, and they go, yeah, yeah, we know, stop boring us. Deeper roots, stronger branches, right? Deeper roots, deeply in God, your branches will be stronger. Now, here is David thriving. Here are the branches coming out of his experience of God. Arise, Lord. Now, he's thinking of that as, let's actually arise. Let's go and fight these guys. We're this side of Jesus. What does the word rise mean to us? You have been crucified with Christ, and you have been raised with Christ. The life you live in the body, you live by faith. Your previous life is over. It's dead in the grave with Jesus. That's it, it's gone. But your new life is a resurrection life. It's full of the life of God. He says, arise, Lord. And there's a freshness to it. Now, you may not feel fresh all the time. Your Christian life may be characterized by a lot of suffering and sadness. This doesn't mean you're going to walk around with some weird Teletubby emoji-style smile on your face. Your Christian life may be characterized by tears 99% of the time. But there is a strength to walking with God that he will accompany you and he will carry you. The suffering of the cross is part of the natural thing of Christian experience, but there is something about in God being carried by him, rising with him, and he will support you. He supported me. Now, I need to finish on this line here because it's very violent language. And I have this question for you, which is, what does thriving look like? Look at this. Because we've had some very violent things happening in the last couple of weeks, and therefore I think it's important that we look at this. He says this, strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. It's very violent language. Those of us who've seen that boxing match where there was a controversy over the gender thing, most of us have seen that shot where the person hit the other girl. Very violent punch. This is the language here. May that happen to my enemies, he's saying. Now, with David, literally, may my enemies be punched in the face. Because if you've got a guy who's got a broken jaw and shattered teeth, they're not going to be coming after you with a javelin, are they? What does it mean for us living in 2024? How do we interpret that? Certainly, there are some Christians around who do have this sort of thing of, oh yeah, let's go and smash people up who don't wave our flag. But I think there's something different here. I think that the Jesus who dismantled all of his clothes, took all of his clothes away, down to his underwear, and washed his disciples' feet. The Jesus who said, love your enemies. Who set a very different tone for understanding what opposition and warfare looks like. The New Testament that talks about a war against sin in our own selves and fighting for holiness. Not in terms of going around hurting people, but in terms of praying for them to be released somehow from lies and being trapped somehow in a life of slavery. When David says this, strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked, I have a question for you, which is, how do you see this working out? I'm going to give you two or three thoughts, and then I want to ask you to have a little chat with someone for 2 or 3 minutes. Here are a couple of my observations. Release us from satanic jaws that are clamped down on us. So to me, there are now several young men who are serving multiple months in prison for violent behaviour, who themselves are somehow trapped in something, a toxic form of masculinity, a way of life where they've just followed what everyone else is saying and they think they're doing the right thing, but somehow they're trapped in there. Lord, break that. Help us to raise men and be men. Sorry, just talking to the men at this moment, but don't be offended by that. But let us have a generation of men who have a better way, right? Break the jaw. Smash the teeth. The things that grip people into these ways of living. Addictions. You know, is there anyone here caught in materialist addictions? So the shopping, you know, just gaining more stuff is the way forward. Are you someone who looks to the bottle of wine a bit too soon? Is it the source of your comfort? Is alcohol or any sort of chemical addiction, is that something which has got you gripped? Someone you know, are they caught in that? Lord, strike the enemies on the jaw. Break people from this. Political ideas that have been extended to the point where the vulnerable are not being looked after. Lord, break these things. This is what I think thriving looks like.